If everyone or anyone ever asks you, what is the Bible really all about? How do you take the whole thing and sum it up in one word? One word you could certainly say if they asked you what the Bible's all about. It's all about sonship. Sonship. That's what the Bible's about. It is about how the blessed eternal God takes servants who have fallen rebelliously and turns them into sons by the work of the eternal Son of God. So God will have blessedly his glory revealed in the work of his Son in saving sinners and turning those fallen servants into sons. You can boil the Bible down to that. In it and out of that blessed theme, along with many other themes, of course, flows all the blessed teachings of Scripture and who God is and how he's revealed himself. And it's sonship, not just as a theme or as a topic, but as an amazing, thriving, living purpose of God that he has purposed only for his own good pleasure. It's an amazing sonship. And this amazing sonship is enacted by his Son. Start with that question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? We've been considering together some of the titles the Scripture have for him, his names. And we even read some in Psalm chapter 2. We have already considered together previously. And they are so closely connected with that sonship. We read in verse 2 of Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against his Messiah." Those are all words for the same thing. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." It continues, "I have set my king upon my hill of Zion." We've previously considered how he is a king and a priest and a prophet. But there is also, ever blessedly so, sonship. And sonship for our Lord Jesus Christ, in more than one sense, according to the work of his blessed person in his two natures. As Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And we saw in connection with Acts chapter 13 in our reading, this is particularly connected to the resurrection. In verse 33 of Acts 13, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's very clear. But in what way is he a son? How is he a son? And many people, though this is such an important theme throughout Scripture, particularly as it concerns the identity of our Lord Jesus, rend the Scriptures. They deny Jesus was originally a son. They say he became a son at creation, or he became a son at incarnation, or he only became a son at resurrection. What is the nature of his sonship? It is at the very core of his identity. He became the anointed, the Christ, to do the work of a prophet, priest, and king. That's why he took upon himself human nature. But he has always been the Son. Everything he said, everything he did, and even before he became one of us, he was the Son. He was the Son. It's a beautiful thing to read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and notice every time the Lord Jesus says, I. And you know what? Sometimes he speaks as if he's in heaven with the Father then. Sometimes he speaks from before he came in the flesh. And sometimes he speaks as he is now under the law. His identity, who he is when he says, I. As some theologians put it, his divine self-consciousness beyond his human consciousness is his identity as the divine Son. When we speak of the ancient Christian creeds, the ancient church knew this. Who are the basic identities of the members of the Trinity? The Father, who is neither made nor begotten. The Son, who is not made but begotten, separating him from the Father. And the Spirit, proceeding from Father and Son, neither made nor begotten, but proceeding. The very basic cores of their identity regarding their different persons, all the one glorious God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 highlights this for us, even in the context of the work of Christ on earth and his blessed resurrection. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," and again, hear the words of our text, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then notice what comes next. "And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world," before resurrection, before incarnation, before anything ever was, he is the first begotten of the Father. That is who he is. To use the language of the Lord himself, "Before Abraham was, I am," as he told the Jews who would then seek to kill him for that blessed truth. "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Thus so deftly, beautifully, in the book of Hebrews, language concerning the identity of the Son in relationship to his resurrection, and language about the identity of the Son in relationship to his incarnation, when the angels of God worshiped him, pulls back based upon his identity as the Son. As the Son. And it's very important when we think of the Lord Jesus, we always think of him as the Son. We always think of him as the Son. Throughout Scripture, beautiful testimony to the connection between the Son and the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells them, "When you see me, you have seen the Father." So often, we see it even among ourselves. I don't know how many generations of immigrants are in this valley, but you can see it in their faces, literally. "Oh, he's so-and-so. He's so-and-so. He's the son of so-and-so, the grandson of so-and-so." You see it in their face. You see it, you hear it in the voice. You see it in their walk. And whenever we consider Jesus, we must remember he is the Son, and in the Son we see the Father. You wish to know the feeling, disposition, character of the Heavenly Father? Look at Jesus. You want to know what the Father is like in his dealings with sinners? Look at Jesus. You want to understand what the heart of God is toward sinners? Look at Jesus. It's a very beautiful thing to understand the Father simply through the person of the Son. This is true of him from eternity. "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world," the author to the Hebrews tells us. But it is confirmed It is confirmed by his work, confirmed by his work as a servant. Confirmed by his work as a servant. When we often think of the glories of Jesus, we don't think of him as the eternal Son and the glory and might and beauty he shares according to his divine nature with his Father. What shines as his beauty in our eyes? What resonates in the love of the heart of a sinner the Lord is working in? It's the fact he's a servant. It's the fact he's a servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 highlights it this way. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect or my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was the Son of the Father from eternity, but made himself of no reputation, veiled his glory, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even in Galatians, so beautifully, he placed himself under the law, becoming incarnate to die in our place. Or at his baptism, or at his transfiguration, what that was the resounding word of the Father? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The glories of the Son so often for us warms our hearts. And the very fact his glory was hidden, and he suffered to our eyes unglorious things. It's a very blessed thing. And it is an amazing, miraculous thing that only the Spirit works. When a sinner looks at the Son of God and sees in his suffering and in his death and in his pain and in his agony, beauty, glory. We would think to marvel at the eternality, the omnipotence, the omnipresence. No. The humility, the emptying of himself, the baseness of what he suffered, the injustice of what happened to him as a servant. Under the law. So often, is it not, child of God, your heart is kindled or rekindled with love again when you see the eternal Son's work as a servant. As a servant for the likes of us. When he is incarnate, he is the incarnate eternal Son. And he is a servant at the very same time. But we see marvelous declarations of his sonship as well. In his resurrection, no longer a servant, no longer under the law, but now according to the fullness of his work in the human nature to redeem God's people, he is declared once again to be the Son. Not that he was not according to his divine person before. Father said so, this is my beloved Son, but he was doing the work of a servant in our flesh, under the law, humiliated. But when he rises victorious, no longer under the law. Now the Son of God, no servant but a king. No servant but a king. So beautifully, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He hath set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. Acts 13, verse 33 highlighted the same thing. And God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Romans chapter 1, so beautifully, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We see him in the glories of his sonship through resurrection because of his incarnate servanthood as the eternal Son of God. Through it all, we see the vindication of sinners like us, the justification of sinners like us, the guaranteed transformation of sinners like us, and the will of the Father realized. And redeeming sinners through the work of his Son become a servant. The whole plan of God, all of the scriptures wrapped up in one amazing, amazing word. So simple a concept as sonship, but so deep in which to encompass the very person and nature of God in relationship to his creation and the redemption of rebels. It's amazing. And it has amazing consequences, not just for, as it were, our minds and our hearts, as the believer would contemplate the work of the Lord Jesus according to his person, according to his natures, and all he does, as the scriptures testify so powerfully to him, and all his work and titles, and all of how he is revealed to us through the testimony of Scripture, it speaks more. Perhaps would it be for some less abstractly so, and perhaps for some even more encouragingly so, as the work of the Lord Jesus and his sonship has ramifications for them, as they're standing before God as rebellious servants. Our Lord Jesus' sonship certainly is amazing. According to his divine person from before anything was, according to his work as an incarnate servant and the glories of his work confirmed in the proclamation of his sonship in and through the resurrection. So now, blessedly, he who before all things was, now has our flesh with him in heaven. The same Son, the same blessed Son, now has us with him in principle in heaven, redeeming those who had gone astray, those who were servants and no sons. That is the identity of believers. Those who were not sons, but became sons through the work of the Son. They have an amazing sonship, but it is not according to their nature. It is not according to their nature that they have this amazing sonship that the Lord Jesus has wrought, that the Spirit has applied according to the will of the Father. By nature, we are far from sons. As the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, we are of our father, the devil. By nature, we are not his sons, but rebellious servants. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even if one were a son, when they are young, so much of their life is the same as that of a servant. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus." Notice it says quite clearly what we were. This extends in a special way to the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews had the blessed possession of the law, which was, as Paul would say, to shut them up unto Christ, to box them in until the Lord Jesus would come, to use his language, shut up unto faith, because the law is not of faith. They had all the blessings of that law. They had all the bloodshed of the sacrifices to show them that there must be a substitute. They had the rigor of all the demands, which no one could keep, as even the Apostle Peter and James confessed. All those things to show them that their standing before God would be as he has always dealt with them according to prophecy through the one that would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. He would make them sons because they were rebellious servants. The Gentiles too added later would come to God not by works, because the Jews never could, but by the Son of God, the father of the Jews. Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all those true Jews, ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile, are the sons of God, the sons of Abraham, in Christ and because of Christ. You may remember previously in Galatians, as we considered, because that is to whom the promise was made, the seed. That is why we are shown to be by nature servants and not sons. Notice how often in the scriptures sonship and fatherhood are connected to God's special gracious dealing. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel was chosen as a son in a way that no other nation in the world was chosen. And even their calling out of Egypt was a picture that the scriptures applied to the work of the Lord Jesus, as the Father brings the Lord Jesus out of Egypt once again into safety. It's amazing how often God is the father of his people out of grace for the sake of Christ, as opposed and compared to other people. The fatherhood of God is a blessed, particular, redeeming thing. Being a son or daughter of God is a blessed, particular, redeeming thing. Because by nature we are rebellious servants. We are rebellious servants. Our standing as sons is not because we are creatures made in his image. That would only make us more odious because of what we have turned ourselves into and revolting against our Maker. You could put it this way. We're still rational creatures. We still bear God's image that way. But all the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that set us apart so gloriously in the narrower sense of his image, perhaps, if you've heard it put, those things are gone. And the reflection of us morally, apart from the grace of God, is akin in likeness to Satan. Not the Father, not the Son. That's why he beautifully sent his Son, to make us once again in the image of his sons. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. And this making of sons through the work of redemption is absolutely paramount in the purpose of God. It is essential in the motivating factor in the work of the Son of God. In Romans chapter 8, it's put so beautifully. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And following in 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. To the image of his Son, that we would look like him, so that when the world sees us, they would see him. And it goes further in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn. Firstborn among many brethren. The scriptures, especially in Paul's writing, speak so beautifully of this. He is the firstborn of the dead in Scripture. He is the first begotten. Not speaking of his eternal state before God, though he is the first begotten when he is brought into the world as the Son, Hebrews tells us, but he is the first begotten of the dead, the first of us risen. The first of us, as it were, to taste resurrection life. The blessed gift the Spirit gives for the sake of Jesus' work according to the will of the Father. This is so beautifully and powerfully true in the reasoning of Paul. All things must work together for good. Providential control of everything down to the smallest subatomic particle. Everything must work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that the purpose he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is why, in a nutshell, everything, sonship. Galatians chapter 4 teaches the same full, grand, and glorious truth of redemption about sonship woven even according to the very members of the Trinity. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 as we see the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit all involved in the sonship. All involved of the sonship of believers. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read, and when the fullness of time was come, God, the Father. We know this is the Father because the text distinguishes between the other persons of the Trinity quite clearly. As we'll see, it mentions the Son and the Spirit. God is the Father. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. It is the will of the Father. It is the will of the Father that rebellious servants be made sons. It concerns the purpose and will of the Father. Very simply, very clearly. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And now we see the work of the Son. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, incarnate, our flesh, and further, made under the law. What a step of humiliation that is for a king. Made under the law. Verse 5 of Galatians 4, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is why the Son became a servant according to the will of the Father. that we, to use the language of Romans 4 earlier, who were servants, would become adopted sons. Adopted sons. And this is where the Heidelberg Catechism so succinctly and clearly digests so much of Holy Scripture for us. Why is Christ, anointed Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. Eternal and natural. His divine person. Even before the incarnation and even after resurrected, he is the same Son. But we are adopted of God by grace for his sake. That is the purpose. That is the purpose. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, to become a servant, to make those who were servants sons. But in the fullness of time has come, by God sent forth a Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the further work and proof of this is in the presence of the Spirit. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is why, perhaps, what some would call some of the experiential elements of the Christian life of so many of our people lack. They lack. This is why there is so little, perhaps, assurance of faith, where there is so much doubting and trembling in a misunderstanding of the character of the Father, and so much confusion at times about the work of the Spirit, because they do not understand it through the connection of adoption and sonship and the work of the Son. They divorce it from its scriptural context, and they miss the absolute surety and comfort and sovereign work in the heart of a sinner compared to who they are by nature. I mentioned to you earlier in the course of our message, what is it about the Lord Jesus that a heart of a child of God so often takes so much comfort in when they see their Savior, when they see the Son of God in the midst of his work? It's often not in the contemplations of the incomparable natures of heavenly glory. And it is often not in the incomparable, marvelous thoughts of his infinite variety of attribute, grace, and glory. It is when we see him as one of us, under the law, suffering and dying, and the blessed resurrection victory. It is because the Spirit is in the heart of a child of God, recognizing themselves as sinful, rebellious servants, condemned. They go from being those who think, no, I'm okay. I never killed anybody. I'm not that bad. God can love me because I'm a pretty good person. To those who say, God shouldn't love me. God shouldn't like me. I need help. I am lost. Save me. And they find comfort, hope, and help, not in anything about themselves, because they are undone. But when they see the undoing of the Son of God in the flesh, and all he has suffered, and all they deserve, then there is hope. Then there is courage. Then there is rest. And then there can be, by the grace of God, and woe be unto us if this has been lacking in our preaching and our teaching, there is a crying out of who the Father is to the Son. And not just to his eternal Son, and not just to his incarnate Son, and not just to his suffering Son, but to his resurrection Son, and all those sons and daughters in him. To use the language of Paul in Romans 6, to know we have been planted together and cannot be separated from him. To know we are one flesh with him and cannot be separated from him. To know that when God looks at his Son, he sees me as his son. He sees me as his daughter. He sees me not as a sinner and a fallen servant, but as perfect, as glorious, as righteous, as obedient as his Son. So we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We cry out to him in the most intimate of terms, claiming rightly, not presumptuously, rightly, the Father's love. I trust all of us are familiar with the legal proceedings of adoption. How would you feel if you went to an adopted family's house, family that had, say they had two natural children and two adopted children? The father is sitting on the couch and tells the children to come to him. And the natural child comes first and sits on one knee. Before the other natural children, the adopted child comes and wants to sit on the other knee, and he says, no, you're an adopted child. You can't sit on my lap. What would you think? Adoption makes them his child before the eyes of the law, before the eyes of God. They are all his children, legally, bindingly, and he is responsible for them the same. The same is true for us. The same is true for us. He is the first begotten, and we will follow. He has arisen, and we will follow. The Father has accepted him into glory, and we will follow. He told his disciples when he rose from the dead, before he ascended, I go to my Father and your Father. There is no cold distance. There is no disdain. There is no anger. There should be no question. Of course. For the sake of the Son, the Father will accept his sons. How do you know you are a son? How do you know you are a daughter? Very simple questions. The deepest of heart and life, but very simple. Were you a servant who had rebelled? Well, maybe you say, I'm a servant, but I haven't done that bad a job. I'm hanging in there. Well, you're certainly not part of that family. We're a family of wicked people who have done wicked things and said wicked thoughts and done all kinds of horrible things. We have not loved God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. We have not put him first. We have put ourselves first. And all too often, we have deceived and lied and cheated, committed adultery, maybe not in action, but certainly in mind and thought. We learn those things. Spirit teaches us those things by the law. And we see in Jesus our only hope, because he has been afflicted with what we deserve. And when we consider him and all the glories of his sufferings, we have hope with God. And when we rightly understand what he has done for the likes of us, we cry to a heavenly Father. Sure, we will be accepted because of nothing in us. Absolutely nothing in us, but because of everything in him. The scriptures demand it be this way. It is beautifully revealed that way. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All of the Bible, the great teachings of Scripture, the identity of our blessed Savior, and the identity of sinners who are redeemed through his work can all be summarized in one amazing word: sonship. Sonship. So often, we struggle. We fall. We grow cold. We turn from God, we feel estranged from him. Why? Child of God, you know, because you forget you're a son. You start acting like a rebellious servant again. You forgot who God is and what he has done for you. You took for granted the blessed standing you had in this heavenly family. And it is only natural then you feel distant from him. And what a blessing it is, through the word of God and providential situations, the Father calls us back to him through the work of his Spirit, lifting up the Son to us again. So often we live below our status. So often we do not pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. How much more comfort would there not be? How much more blessing and strength would there not be if we took hold of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who as the Son became a servant, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, under the law, to redeem rebellious servants and make us sons, accepted with the Father. If we, as I mentioned to you in the example of the adopted father, of the father with the natural child and the adopted child, if we would naturally recoil and think, oh, what problems there must be in such a household if such a distinguishment was made. Do you really think God would make that distinction? That a sinner who comes to him, he'd somehow shove off his knee? He's promised us, he's told us in the work of his Son, all those who come unto him, he would in no wise cast out. That all those who come to him would be made sons and daughters and part of this glorious family for the sake of his Son. The marvelous truth and confirming work that the Spirit does in the hearts of his people is when they cry to him, not for their own sake, but when they cry to him for Jesus' sake, his sons and daughters who cry, Mom, Dad, Dad. No sinner ever did that in sincerity of mind and heart, calling to their Father to help them and save them for Jesus' sake. They are servants. And they will be fine because it'll all work out. They'll do it okay. And the proof of their foolishness and that the hearts are not broken is they reject the Son. And they believe they will stand before God on their own. If you are in that place, seriously consider your situation. How you would stand before a holy God. But do not stay away from him. Heed him. Believe him. Obey him. And come to him in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. He who would be, as it were, your brother, who has secured the favor of the Father, and whom none will be cast out. And if you will not come to him for redemption, I ask you why. You say, I'm a sinner. Yes, that is the point. That is not why you should not come. That is why you must. Why you must. As you see, you need a father. That's why you cry out to him. It's a blessed thing. And child of God, as I mentioned to you earlier, we live, as some have put it, so far below our status because we fall back so often, as I mentioned this morning, like Peter, like Barnabas, we get caught away in the dissimulation and we begin to think we would stand right before God and acceptable before men by what we do, rather than remembering all we do is sin or stained with sin. And remember, we never have to doubt the love of a heavenly Father because of what we have done or have not done, but may rest in the love of a heavenly Father for all that Jesus has done and for what he has not done. All of a sinner's hope, all of the Holy Scriptures, the entire blessed plan of God and purpose in this world, summed up in one amazing, glorious word. Sonship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we pray thou would lift up thy Son to us tonight. Make us faithful sons and daughters. Take those who are rebellious servants and engraft them into him. No longer those who have gone astray in Adam, but those obedient and perfect in Christ. And Lord, let thy people take their peace, their comfort, their rest, and the glorious status they have as sons because of the work of the Son, and not because of anything they have done. Our Lord and our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we pray these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.